Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's good to be here. Today I'm preaching part two, the pre-Advent investigative judgment in Job. That's a mouthful, isn't it? And so I've already preached part one, but never mind. I'm going to review the first part, the foundation of our belief of the pre-Advent investigative judgment comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and part of it was in the reading that we had. So thank you for that. But as an introduction, I'd like to show you, and something very interesting, is the Egyptian understanding of the judgment. They were, as an ancient society, very focused or interested in what happens when you die, the death and dying. And so are we, and so does the Bible. In fact, we're having a whole quarter Sabbath school next quarter on death and dying. But the Egyptians were interested in death and dying, and they had a whole theology on it, and it's written for us in record on their walls. And here we have a depiction scene from the Book of the Dead of a person called Hunefer. Hunefer is on the left. And he was actually a scribe for an ancient pharaoh called Sefi. Now, Anubis there, with the head of an animal, was the prosecutor and defense attorney. It's like a courtroom person, isn't he? And he was actually the guide for the dead person in their beliefs. He would guide the dead. In this case, it's Hunefer, as depicted in this thing. And he would bring them through. And you see the set of scales there. And so the deeds of Hunefer were weighed in the balance. Let's see what's on one side. On the bottom scales, and they had a ceremony called the weighing of the heart ceremony. And so it's also interesting that in the embalming, you know, that Egyptians were interested in, the only part of the inward body that was in the mummy was the heart that they left in there. So they saw that the heart was very important. Now, this judgment scene is to determine if Hunefer is true of voice or worthy of eternal life. His heart sits on the left side of the balance scale, weighing against the feather of Ma'at. So if the sins of the person weighed heavy on the heart, then it would bring the scales down. And what would happen then? Now, the heart, I think quite correctly, they believe a person's heart was a seat of emotions, intellect, and character. And as a Christian, what is the one thing we can take to heaven? Character. And synonymous with the word heart in the Bible is the mind. I believe they're the same word. So sometimes translated heart is your mind. And what is the one thing that Paul says in Romans 7 that God appeals to and we change, the varying point, is the mind. Your body, the flesh, remains sinful, doesn't it? So God appeals to the mind, be converted in the mind, Paul says in other versions. And the Egyptians recognize this. Now, in the weighing balance there, so if it exceeds the weight of a feather there, the heart is consumed. The heart there and the feather of Ma'at. Now, Amit is the executioner god. Now, he was a mixture of a hippo, lion, and crocodile. So if he was given permission, if the heart weighed more than a Ma'at feather, then he was given permission to eat the heart, and that person was lost eternally. Okay? But in this case, this depiction, luckily we see that this person here, Hunefer, passes the judgment. And he's seen there with a smile being escorted. And one also we had Thoth, court, the stenographer. So he has a recording pen recording what's happening. And I find it interesting that in Revelation chapter 11, John is told to record what's happening in the judgment and what's happening to his people. And also in Proverbs, the wise men said to guard your heart, because with all diligence, for out of the heart flows the issues of life. So this comes from Scripture. So I see a lot of parallels between the Egyptian theory of the dead. Now, it follows on from there. Hunefa, in passing the judgment, goes on to meet the deity of the Egyptian deity, which is Osiris, who seated on a throne, a great big white throne. Does that bring back any memories to you? Revelation 20:12 says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the book, according to their works. A lot of Christians don't like the idea of being judged by their works. They say, how can you be saved by grace through faith alone, not by works, but then be judged by works? Is there a contradiction there? I don't believe that. I believe that faith must be in a balance. And it's interesting too that Hunefer, or this depiction, was made during the time of a Pharaoh, is 1350 BC. When were the Israelites in Egypt? If you have, you can check it if your Bible has Usher's chronology. Some Bibles have dates up here in almost every page. And the Israelites were captive in Egypt in 1490. So just over 100 years before this was done, the Israelites were in there. Do you think the Egyptians learned something from the Israelites? Anything about their faith and maybe from the afterlife? Because it's very similar to not the grand judgment or the executive judgment or the final judgment, but it's a little bit similar to what the Bible talks about in Daniel 7 of the investigative judgment. They were judged because of their works through faith to see if they had a relationship with God. Have a look at this comment from a Sunday keeper. I was doing some research for Islam, how to convert the people from Islam, because of my work with them in Sydney. And he actually commented on this relief you've just seen. He says he has a picture of it in his bedroom. He says it's perceived by Egyptians 5,000 years ago. Well, that's not correct for a start. It's only 3,500 years ago. On the wall of a king's tomb had been painted this very dramatic picture of a woman's works being weighed in a scale while the judge looks on. Details of the woman's deeds are being written in the background. Though the picture's theological doctrine is inadequate, it still contains some elements of biblical truth. What will be the state of our deeds at the time of the final judgment? See, in most Christians, they do not have any concept of a judgment before the final judgment, before the executive judgment, where the rewards are given out. And we believe, not many non-Adventists believe in a pre-Advent investigative judgment. And that's quite wordy, isn't it? But in the original languages, there's several words for judgment. And within those words, in Greek it's krisis, krima, krino, there's a concept of an investigative judgment. And this judgment that we believe is taught in Scripture can be found as part of the sanctuary doctrine. How important is that? That we hear so much of or not so much of? Let's see what Leroy Froome says. It's the one distinctive, separate, structural truth that sets Seventh-day Adventists apart from how many? All other Christian bodies, past, present, is the sanctuary truth. It behooves us not only truly to believe and teach the sanctuary truth, but to give it central place in our distinctive identifying emphasis for this time. It's consequently incumbent upon us clearly to understand and then to proclaim it, and through our message to men. And for this reason, this simple reason, it is the all-encompassing essence of Adventism, Leroy Froome, Movement of Destiny, chapter 36. Before we go any further, I'd just like to pray again, if that's all right, before we open up the Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we I pray that your Holy Spirit will separate our minds from the world. Help us to concentrate upon your word, important spiritual things that are essential for salvation, and understanding your love in salvation. In judgment, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. And so the sanctuary looks something like this. And our church actually came into being through a misunderstanding of the cleansing of the sanctuary. And many churches just have an understanding of justification. They believe that man was saved at the cross, or they believe that atonement was finished at the cross. But we don't, and therefore when you believe that, you will say your salvation is a past event when you were saved. You might have heard it said, saved at my conversion. What that underlying message is that there's no need for sanctification, but we believe in sanctification. And the writer of Beyond Ellen White says, within Christianity, the cross was the essential focus rather than any identification with 1844. But during that time, the late 1800s, God led a distinctive people, including Ellen White, to understand what was involved in the inner tent, the holy and most holy place, and what experience that has for us. The most holy place, time come into being after 1844, is still very misunderstood, I believe, Day of Atonement. 814, the cleansing of the sanctuary. The early believers believed it was a cleansing of the earth by Jesus' second coming, but God had to show them through much prayer and intercession that it had to do with the investigative judgment, that Jesus went before the Father. Everything in the most holy place are all things necessary for the judgment. The cleansing of the sanctuary, the cleansing of the sins. You have in the ark the law of God, which is the standard for the judgment, the character of God. You have the judge in Daniel 7, Jesus coming before the Ancient of Days. You have the two covering cherubs presiding over the proceedings. And in the background is the jury, the countless numbers of angels and people from unfallen worlds, looking how God is dealing with this fallen people in this fallen planet where you and I are living today. Who will take the place of the third of the angels that fell, Satan and his angels? Will you be one of those? So let's continue as we... The law of God in the sanctuary, the covering cherubs, jury... I forgot to do that. So let's go back and review Daniel chapter 7 before I go into the book of Job. So as we saw in my graph that was given by a scholar, William Shea, taken from a very astute scholar. And for the first eight verses, you have on the bottom line represents earthly powers or a timeline happening on earth. And you have a succession of earthly powers given in animals. First one is a golden lion, we know represents Babylon. Then you have the bear with the ribs in its mouth raised up on one side, representing Medo-Persia, thank you. Then we had this strange leopard with four heads and had wings. It was flew very fast, representing Alexander the Great. And then we had this nondescript beast, not like any real animal, wasn't it? It was iron and it had all these horns, 10 horns on its head. And that wasn't the end of it, because after that, in the succession of kingdoms given in the story, we have this one little horn coming up out of the 10 horns, don't we? And so then he changes tact from activities on earth in the left side. Where does he go from there? But he, according to the arrow, he then changes his focus to activities in heaven. And what happens there? He just completely changes the narrative. The heavenly court opens and we see the Father sitting upon his throne and he reviews the situation a couple of times. In verse 23, he also talks about the Son of Man, who we believe is Jesus, coming before the Ancient of Days. And when they get together in verse 11 and 12, there is a verdict given. So the heavenly courtroom gives a first verdict, and it's looking down at what's happening on earth. So the arrow is pointing down. They're looking down, and it has to do with an entity on earth called the Little Horn. And people have asked me, at least two people in the audience asked me why I didn't identify the Little Horn. And I'll tell you why right now. We believe we're not saved in institutions. And at this very moment, it's not until just before the close of the earth's probation that all of the wicked will be one in one institution. So right now, we're looking at the teachings of an institution that God is condemning, but also we have a message to call people out of there so you still can be saved, can't you? And within the Adventist church, the danger is, and I used to think this, that I'm saved by being a member of a club, but that's not so. So God has these people in all different institutions. I believe at this time, He's calling people out of false teachings, false way of life that will bring you together. So the first verdict, and God tells us what will happen, that the beast, this little horn, was slain and given to the burning flames, but how do we know? This is the very essence of the investigative judgment. The decision is given, but it's not carried out. Their lives, those who stay in this, were prolonged for a season and a time. So we know beforehand what God is going to do with those people who stay there. He's going to destroy them. What should we do that? So it's prolonged until when? Knowing our understanding of Scripture, when will the beast will be destroyed? Now, Paul talks about it being the Antichrist system. Different people, lots of people talk about it, don't they? We'll get back to that. So then the court meets again, and in verse 13, 14, there's a second verdict given to another group of people, and he calls those people the saints. And the opposite decision is given. Let's see what it says. The judgment shall sit, and the kingdom initially given to Jesus, or the Son of Man, sorry, given called, then he gives the kingdom to the saints of the Most High. I don't know about you, but knowing the two verdicts there, which side do you want to be on? Focus for me, I want to be a saint of the Most High, don't you? Who receives the kingdom, gets to live with Jesus, or to be destroyed. It's not rocket science, is it? I think I'd rather have eternal life. So the delaying of the decision for the little horn, when is it delayed till? Some might say the second advent, but I suggest that at the second advent, Jesus puts them to sleep, right? Because they will rise again. In Revelation 20, it talks about the wicked being raised again. Yes, those in the Little Horn Institution, which claims to be a Christian institution, are considered to be the wicked, according to the Bible. They sort of, yeah, and so they're raised to be destroyed in the third coming of Jesus, which is 1,000 years after the second advent. How about the saints? When do they receive their reward? Different time? At the second advent, isn't it? From the raising of the grave until, and those who are alive shall go up to meet the Lord forever in the air. So there's two different time frames there for the giving. Now this delaying of the death of the little horn is bad news for the saints. Do you know why? Revelation 16 says that there will be, and God almost allows this, the persecution we know in the Bible is going to be extreme, just like the Dark Ages, just before Jesus comes again. Extreme persecution. Before the close of probation, there'll be many martyrs, won't there? And God almost allows it because he says he allows their lives to be prolonged. Why? Why the delay? To save as many people in that institution. What have we been giving a message? Two of the three angels' messages have to do with the little horn power. Come out of her, my people, so that you do not receive the plagues that I will eventually put on them. So that delay is given so that we may work hard to call people out of Babylon. people like 3ABN are doing quite well at doing. So the pre-Advent investigative judgment. So pre-Advent denotes the time. It's before the second Advent. Investigative, noting how the methodology, it's investigation of the three books. The book of life, the book of sins, of which bad news is we've all got our names in the book of sin. Book of remembrance, and hopefully that our names are in the book of life. How do you get your name in the book of life? By accepting Jesus as your Lord and Saviour and keeping it there, isn't it? So there's a delay in the decision given in the judgment. Just going briefly in summary. The saints receive the kingdom. The wicked are put to sleep at the second advent of Jesus. Then the wicked are raised and destroyed. So that's like a summary, and I don't like giving these sorts of, without giving the scriptures, but I did that, so this is just a summary of that. Now, I just like to look at the a brief overview of today's sermon, which is on the investigative pre-Advent judgment in the book of Job. I found that the structure is almost quite the same. There's activities on earth in the bottom line, activities in heaven. And the narrative jumps between activities on earth to activities in heaven to earth to heaven. And almost the same as Daniel. It makes me think that maybe the writer of Daniel was written after Job, used the first two chapters of Job as like a backing for a foundation for what he's writing in the book of Daniel. But anyway, whether I'm right or wrong on that point, I know it's very similar, and I'll show you that. So after the heavenly meeting, we also see two courtroom decisions. They're different, but we'll look at those. But they're not based upon institutions. They're based upon an individual. And how important is that? Because as I told you before, we're not saved in groups, we're saved as individuals. So for me, this lesson is more important than Daniel 7, if we understand how it works. The court looks at the second accusation, and there's new players in that. Now let's compare the first beginning of Daniel 7, we saw the succession of earthly kingdoms. But Job chapter 1 looks at the background of an individual. Let's have a look at that. So he lived in the land of Uz. There's a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So does this sound like a good man or a bad man? He's pretty good, isn't it? I think I would be quite proud to have God say that about me, wouldn't you? Let's have a look at his prosperity. Did God bless him or not? He had 7 sons, 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and many servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. So clearly, he was a righteous man, and because of that, God blessed him. The piety of Job. How much did Job actually worship God? Did he do it well? Early in the morning, I missed verse 4, but his children used to have regular feasts in the elder son's house. And Job would, early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of his children, his 10 children, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. So here we have a very pious, religious would you say someone who had a close connection with God that I wish I had? Let's continue. So they're different in the backgrounds, but they're both based on earth, right? They have the little horn there. Let's look at the attendees in Daniel 7, compare them. In attendance in Daniel 7 was the Ancient of Days. Is God the Father, is that correct? Correct me if I'm wrong. The Son of Man, is Jesus, pre-incarnate. The books of record, and you'll find in the Bible talks about the book of life, the book of sins, and the book of remembrance. Most important being the book of life if you've accepted Jesus as your Lord. The angels, part of the jury, those under investigation, the little horn, condemned. The saints pass, and you reading on the reader. I'll talk about that later, what part you have to play. Okay? Let's look at that later. Now, let's look at Job chapter 1 and 2. Let's have a look at the participants there. The sons of God. This is a new entry, isn't it? So we know from this, amazingly, that there are other worlds out there with created beings, which Adam and Eve should have been there, but they're dead, right? So the first created beings from other worlds, they're part of the jury. Okay, so they're in this meeting that Job chapter 1 begins with. Who else is there? The Lord. That word Lord in Hebrew is the tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh, sometimes said Jehovah, but there's no J in Hebrew, so Yahweh is probably a better one. And we know that's probably Jesus, who is the one that mingled with his creation. Then we have something new that wasn't in Daniel 7. We have Satan, the prosecuting lawyer, and we'll see what part he plays and is allowed to say. And then we have the person under investigation, Job. And we'll have you as the reader who is in this investigative judgment as well, and we'll talk about that later. So notice, so while Daniel 7 focuses upon the investigative judgment of the little horn and the saints groups of the Most High, the first two chapters of the individual saint of Job chapters 1 and 2 focus on an individual saint and how it affects him. So with this in view, let's leave Daniel 7 behind and just look at the book of Job and the investigative judgment. And right here I'd like to say one point. A reason why this is a neglected teaching is because it has negative connotations. We believe, many people don't like it because they believe it's like the earthly courts. It's a court system. It's not. Now, the earthly court system is interested in proving you committed one past wrong act and condemning you and giving you a sentence for that. That's the focus of a worldly court. God is not interested in that. We've all sinned. We're all guilty. He's interested in the heavenly courts in getting you saved, the future salvation, your salvation. So we should not dislike or think that it's exactly like our earthly courts. It's not. I believe it's a positive thing, and God is our intercessor. He is our judge and lawyer, and when we need help, he gives us all of heaven's treasures have been outlaid to those who connect with him. And through this system, he will give you the Holy Spirit to prepare you for heaven. I believe that's what the heavenly courtroom is about. Let's have a look at the focus of chapter 1 and 2 and the heavenly court. One day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. This is Job chapter 1 verse 6. And Satan also came with them. So the Lord is the judge and the defense lawyer, your defense lawyer. Satan is the prosecuting lawyer. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answers the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth in it." Now, you have to understand that this Hebrew expression has a meaning. When you want to talk about it, means ownership. So when you wanted to say in Hebrew that I own this block of land, you would say in Hebrew, I came back and forth and to and fro in it, right? So Satan is saying in this expression, I own the earth. That's my place of ownership, right? That's what he's saying by that. That's what that expression means. So one, Satan claims rule over this earth. Let's move on. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you not considered my servant Job, There is no one on earth like him. He is perfect. And some versions put blameless. The word Hebrew word there is tam. It's but either way, it's a very high, a good thing to say, isn't it? Blameless. A man who fears God and shuns evil. And by the way, people tell me to this day that it's impossible to be perfect. And here we have a record of someone who the Lord, not man, the Lord calls perfect or blameless. Either way, it's a pretty good description, isn't it, of someone. The Lord said, there is no one on earth like him. He is perfect and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. What can we counter from that? So Jesus refutes Satan's claim to ownership of this world because God has a representative called Job who is perfect, blameless, upright, fears God and shuns evil. So does Satan accept that? See, we're having an argument here in the heavenly courts. Does Satan accept that? No, he doesn't. And I'll put the summaries up the top there, the points up there so you can keep count of them. Satan continues, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge round him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spreading throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. What is Satan saying here? Job follows God for the prosperity gospel. He's saying in Asia we would say he's a rice Christian. He's following you for the benefits, for the rice, for the food, for the benefits. Okay? What does Jesus say to that? The Lord says, so yeah. And he also says that Job will give up his faith if he suffers loss. So here's the challenge, right? This is the challenge. God says to Satan, okay. And the amazing thing I like about God, that in this judgment scene, God is even fair to Satan. Have you got that? The most wicked being he's ever created. And God says, okay, let's see what happens. He's fair to Satan. God says to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not touch him. So the test, and poor old Job does not have a clue what's going on, does he? Verses 13 and 19, and I'll summarize this. Satan causes God to lose his 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, most of his servants, except for the ones who are delivering the message back to Job. And finally, I have met people in the world who have given up on Christianity, given up on Christ because they'd lost a child, and that is a tragedy. I haven't experienced that. I don't know what it feels like. But Job lost 10 children, seven sons and three daughters were killed in one day. They were killed as his house collapsed upon them. Think of the tragedy of that. This was Satan allowed to do it. What was Job's response? Did he give up his faith like I meet many people who do? At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Did Job pass his test? What was the verdict of the heavenly pre-advent investigative judgment upon this individual called Job? In all this, heaven declares, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Isn't that amazing? The verdict of the heavenly tribunal, Job passed the test. He did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. I find that amazing. Absolutely amazing. Job did not understand what happened. Was that the end of his testing? No. And once again, it changes It changes focus again. It goes from the earthly realm to what happened to Job. It goes back to the heavenly courtroom in heaven. And this is how chapter 2 starts. On another day, the sons of God, remember the sons of God are the first created beings of other worlds who are interested to see what's happening on this sinful planet. They came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" We have repetition here of chapter 1. And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth back and forth on it." Remember what that expression meant? What does it mean to roam back and forth and to and fro? It means his ownership. So Satan is still saying he owns the earth. Even though, did Job pass the test? And you could imagine what God says. So once again, in chapter 2, Satan maintains rule over this earth. You can imagine what the Lord would say. The Lord said to Satan, "Haven't you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." I find that amazing. So Jesus refutes Satan's claim to ownership of this world because God still has a representative Job. He is still blameless, upright, fears God and shuns evil. Can you see the great controversy on earth? That Satan claims rulership of this world, except, and then Jesus disputes that ownership because of what? Faithful people. Look what Satan says. "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life. But now, stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to his face." So he's taking the test now to another level, isn't he? Satan does not acknowledge Job's victory in the previous test because it did not affect him personally. If he can afflict Job himself, he claims that Job will curse God to his face. That is, give up his faith in God. So does that happen? The Lord says to Satan, "Very well, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life." And what I find amazing here is once again, the Lord is, in this great controversy theme, the Lord is fair to Satan. Allows him to afflict God's people. The test. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his head to the crown of his feet. His wife said to him," if that wasn't enough, "his wife said to him, 'Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Then, if that wasn't enough, he had three miserable comforters to come. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar came and accused Job of sinning because of his afflictions and his health problems, calling him to repent. That would be pretty stressful. I'm not sure I could handle all that stress from all these problems that are coming from him. So if you have a friend who has health problems, don't go accusing them of sinning because you just don't know, do we? What was Job's response? "Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. And he replied to his wife, 'You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?' God refutes." And then Job refutes his three friends because of what they accused him of. Did Job pass his test according to the heavenly courtroom and their decision? What was the verdict of the heavenly tribunal? Listen to this. How good is this? "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Verse 42, verse 7. "And God's wrath was kindled against Eliphaz and his two friends." Why? "Because they have not spoken of me, the Lord, the thing that is right, as my servant Job." So therefore we see that the Lord admonished Job's faithfulness through both those severe trials. So is this the end of the sermon? The end of the story? No. I've missed the most important part. Remember I said I'd come back to you, the reader? What part do you, the reader, have to play in this? And this is the most important part of the story. Now, these stories in the Bible, unless we apply them to ourselves, they remain just that, stories. So now I'm going to make an application. This is the most important part of a sermon. How many people must appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Yes, 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, for some people must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All. Does that include you and me? Yes, and it's happening now, isn't it? We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. How about you? Do you have a faith like Job's? Let's go through it step by step. And let's replace Job's name with yours. So let's go through Job chapter 1. One day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan said to the Lord, from roaming to and fro throughout the earth, going back and forth in it. So Satan claims rule over this earth, except for one thing. This is the 21st century. Job is dead. So the Lord cannot refer to Job. So what happens here? Then the Lord said to Satan, have you not considered my servant? Put your name there. Can you do that? There is no one on earth like him or her. He or she is blameless, perfect, and upright, a man, woman who fears God and shuns evil. Can Jesus say this about you? In all honesty, would you like him to say this about you? This is the high calling. All of heaven's treasures have been poured out that you and me might attain to the experience of Job. There's a reason why such a big book is in our Bibles. Satan replies, do you fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him or her and their household and everything they have? Have you blessed the work of their hands so that they prosper? But now stretch out your hand and strike everything they have, and they will surely curse you to your face. Do you ever wonder why, and a big reason why people leave Christianity, because they can't understand why bad things happen to good people? This is the answer right here in the book of Job, the investigative judgment in the book of Job. Satan claims that your faith is not true right now in the courts of heaven, that you follow God because of the benefits you receive from Jesus, and you will give up your faith if things don't go your way. Only you decide the solution. The Lord says to Satan sometimes, very well then, everything they have is in your power, but on the person themselves do not lay a finger. Sometime in your life, bad things will happen to you. And you will question, why has the Lord allowed this to happen to me? This is the answer. Because Satan is accusing you in heaven that you are following God because of the benefits that we as Adventists get. We prosper very well, we pay tithe, we get benefits, but sometimes it just doesn't work like that. So the Lord will give permission for Satan to do things to you and test your faith through removing your possessions, health, and other things. There's a myriad of things that he can do to you. At any time, Satan will hold out an olive branch, and he will say, just compromise your faith. Don't be so astute. Just compromise. I will back off and leave you alone. How do I know this? Because in Matthew 4:9, in the three temptations to Jesus, Satan offered the same thing. He says, I will leave. You came to receive the world. I'll give it to you. If you just compromise, bow down and worship me, I will give you the world. And fortunately, Jesus said, depart from me, Satan. And Jesus accepted the punishment that Satan was allowed to put on him. And we should do the same. Compromising your faith is not worth living for if you have to do it. It's better to die and keep your faith. So is that all? No. Then Satan will say, skin for sin. You've lost your goods. That's not enough. But you will compromise if your life is in danger. Stretch out your hands and strike his or her flesh and bones, and he or she will surely curse you to your face. Satan does not acknowledge your victory in the previous test because it did not affect you personally. If he can afflict you personally, he claims that you will curse God to his face. That is, you will give up your faith in God. Only you can answer if that is true. Despite your world falling apart and being able to stop your suffering by compromising the truth that you know, you decide to remain faithful. Brothers and sisters, billions of beings in the jury of unfallen worlds, of angels, myriads of angels are watching to see how you respond to temptations, to persecutions, to all the things that is being dished out to us on a day-to-day basis. How are we standing up for truth? Are we living according to the light we know? So the question is, do you have a faith like Job? In summary, Revelation 12:11, and it says that those who will be saved at the end of time, the saints, they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto the death. When Satan offered them an olive branch to compromise, they said, no, I would rather die. Millions of Christians died during the dark ages. Ellen White says in Fifth Testimonies, only those who would rather die than perform a wrong act are the only ones who will be found faithful. You've got a weakness in some area, the enemy of souls will find it and he will tempt you in that area. We must become, through the power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, to strengthen our weakness through his power. A theologian called Devlin said, to gain that which is worth having, heaven is at stake here, it may be necessary to lose everything else. And Ellen White saw that as people got closer to the end time. And the way things are happening in the world, I can tell you that things are probably not going to get better. They're going to get worse. If you want to stay to your principles, things are going to cost you more. Have you seen that? Restrictions. They're happening. And finally, what will Jesus say to everyone who enters into the kingdom? Matthew 25, it's repeated. Repetition is done for emphasis. Jesus will say to those people, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. You may be compromising with your faith now. The good news is you can redirect your life at any time and focus upon Jesus, have a closer relationship with him, and like Job, have Jesus to give this wonderful testimony about you in the courts of heaven. I don't know about you. Wouldn't you like Jesus to say about you, here is, put your name there, a person perfect, blameless, upright, a person who shuns evil. And that's a testimony you can have for eternity. And I pray that we all seek this experience with Jesus as we close with our final hymn. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the message of Job and Daniel chapter 7, Lord, and please help us to understand the mercy and justice and the love that is in your heavenly courts above the earthly courts that you have outlaid all for us. You've given Jesus to die on the cross for our justification, and you give us the Holy Spirit for our sanctification, so that we may have a testimony to be faithful like Job. And I pray that you'll be with us as we seek to commune with you all day this Sabbath day. Until we meet again, may you bless us and help us to learn more about you and stay connected with you moment by moment to give us the victory and all besetting things in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.